United States Capitol Building in Washington. Now the chaplain's prayer.
Eternal Father, strong to save, to be the desire, prayer, and steadfast open faith, while the calendar of history is being stained with pagan cruelty and deceit, we pray for life-giving calmness, not just become invisible. Give the eyes of subtle the people, acquainted with grief and sorrow, oh, grant that they may be heaven's challenge, to turn us more devout into the blessings of the Spirit. Thou Christ of God, in the deepest processes of our nation's soul, oh, hold us steadfastly to the realization that the richest garments of a country's capital are often sold with crimson threads of sacrifice and suffering. Keep us free from typhus, from hate, and bless our land with the enduring prizes of national unity, honor, and integrity. Almighty God, heal us. Heal us. Preserve the health of our children by receiving the Congress and directing in all their ways. In the name of the world, Savior of the Jesus. Amen.
Speaker Rayburn of the House of Representatives is in the chair.
Here before both houses of Congress, promptly at 12:30
and begin reading his message, a message in which it is expected the chief executive will ask the Congress for a declaration of war on Japan. The resolutions providing for this are expected to be introduced in the Senate by Senator Tom Connally, chairman of the Committee on Foreign Affairs, and in the House by Representative John W. McCormick of Massachusetts, the majority leader of the House. We'd ask the speaker to come to our microphone, but apparently he can't get here for a little bit, possibly a little later, if he can get away from the immediate affairs which are keeping him so busy today, getting ready for the appearance of the President. And now, while the House is in recess, no one is leaving the floor. They're all staying here so that they will be immediately available for anything which may come along. While they're milling around, we're going to hear a word from Morgan Beatty of our NBC Washington staff. Mr. Beatty.
Speed is the essence of our beginning in this Second World War. In the last 24 hours, more history has been recorded, more fateful events have occurred than in any like period since we became a nation. The full weight of those events is just now being felt. Perhaps the darker side of war did not fully descend on us until the White House confirmed this morning the grave losses we suffered at the outset in Hawaii. Until we learned this, we were merely excited or stunned by the opening guns of war. This remarkable train of events began yesterday afternoon when Steve Early phoned the great news gathering organizations of the nation from his home with the first flash. That was at 2:24 p.m. on a quiet Sunday afternoon. Hawaii had been attacked, he said. He rushed down to the White House to handle the news from there. He was met by a great throng of newsmen. Then came in bulletins from all parts of the world. Radios spanned both great oceans in seconds. The Philippines suffered from the initial thrust. So did Guam and Malaya. Japan had taken over southern Thailand. Suddenly last midnight, the White House shut off the flow of news from our own armed forces. But the lull lasted only a few hours. As soon as day broke full in London, the British government declared war. But Canada had beat them to the punch. Our own next-door neighbor jumped in ahead of the mother country. And they were followed by Australia. Just before the White House closed off news yesterday, Weary Steve Early announced the President would address the joint session of Congress today. Then Senator Connally, the chairman of the Senate's powerful Foreign Relations Committee, began to draft a war resolution for immediate presentation to the lawmakers. Just before Congress met, a solemn yet angry Congress, the White House gave out that worst news. Our losses are heavy. The Japanese gained the advantage of a savage, treacherous attack. This is a brief review of events. Radio, high-speed news communications, the modern technique of the telephone have been the agencies that brought all this tremendous flow of news. This phenomenon is something new under the sun. Instantaneous reporting has never before accompanied major crises in our national history. But still the time comes. Soon the President will address the joint session. No doubt he will depart from the academic type of statement that Wilson read to his Congress in 1914 and actually make news a part of his report to the nation.
Thank you, Morgan Beatty. The House still in recess, awaiting the arrival of the Senate. And in a few moments, we'll ask Borkich to tell us what has been happening over there. We've broadcast a great many sessions of Congress in the past 10 years, special sessions, joint sessions, on occasions just the action of the House, and, of course, all of the principal messages of the President of the United States. He has come here and spoken from the Speaker's rostrum. But never have we seen quite as large a crowd, nor quite as serious a crowd, in the past 10 years as we see here today. Fewer smiles. Everybody talking very seriously and earnestly with their neighbor. And today, for the first time in the history of our nation, a warm message from a President of the United States can be heard by the people of the United States as he delivers it. In April 2nd, to be exact, of 1917, when President Woodrow Wilson appeared before a joint session, there was no radio to carry his voice to the nation, but today it's immediate. You will hear the same message which the members of the Congress will hear. At that time, going back for a moment to 1917, both houses, after hearing the President talk, sent their committees, the Foreign Affairs and Foreign Relations Committees, into session to consider the President's statement that a state of war existed. Both committees brought out resolutions recognizing the existence of a state of war on the same day. But Senator La Follette of Wisconsin objected to unanimous consent, so they were delayed for a day. It was agreed on the afternoon of April 3rd, 1917, that the Senate resolution would prevail. Accordingly, the session went into meeting and passed the war resolution 82-6. The dissenting senators were Grun of North Dakota, the Follette of Wisconsin, Norris of Nebraska, who is still a member of the Senate, Lane of Oregon, Stone of Missouri, and Vardaman of Mississippi. In the debate, Senator Norris was attacked bitterly for his statement that a declaration of war against Germany puts the dollar sign on the American flag. Senator Norris today, we believe, will support whatever action the President asks for. He has been a supporter in recent months of the President's foreign policy. On the morning of April 5th, that's back again in 1917, the House took up the Senate resolution at 10 o'clock in the morning, and by 2 o'clock the next day in the afternoon, 80 representatives had made speeches for and against it. At that hour, Representative Janet Rankin of Montana, the only woman in Congress, entered the floor and took her seat for the first time during the debate. Roll call began at 2:45 in the morning, and by 3 o'clock in the morning, the House had passed the resolution 373-50. On the first roll call, Miss Rankin sat silent. She refused to answer her name. On the second call for her name, she arose and stated in a halting voice that she wanted to stand by her country, but she could not vote for war. She still declined to vote audibly, and the clerk recorded her in the negative. Miss Rankin is now, again, a member of Congress, having been returned to the House of Representatives in November 1940. Before the resolution formally launching the United States into war could be official, it had to be signed by the President, accompanied by a formal proclamation declaring that the United States was at war. At 12:14 on April 6th, Vice President Marshall signed the proclamation, which was sent to him from the House and was immediately dispatched by special messenger to the White House, where at 1:18 p.m. on April 6th, President Wilson attached his signature. We wonder now whether the action requested by the President this time will take as much time as it did then, because the provocation seems to be more immediate. Japan has attacked the United States. Now, from the Senate side of the Capitol building, we will hear from Balky.
Balky talking from the radio gallery of the United States Senate. The Senate has just moved into the House. As I left there, I must say that this solemn and serious occasion has had an atmosphere of its own that you could hardly describe. That is due partly to the fact that the galleries were empty. It was an eerie feeling. It's the first time that I ever attended a session where the galleries were empty. Only a few men in the press gallery and I myself in the radio. Of course, they are now waiting for the President's speech. And the atmosphere that I felt as I talked to the men on the floor before the session crowding about Senator Barkley was very much the feeling, the atmosphere that is in the whole city. I think it's the same. It was reflected there as one of cold anger. We know most of the facts which the President is going to lay before Congress, and thanks to radio, before the country. This action, the action that will come as a result of that speech, is a resolution which Senator Connally, Chairman of the Foreign Relations Committee, has already drawn up. It says, whereas the Imperial Japanese government has committed unprovoked acts of war against the government and the people of the United States, therefore be it resolved by the Senate and the people of the United States, therefore be it resolved by the Senate and the House of Representatives of the United States of America and Congress assembled, that a state of war between the United States and the Imperial Japanese government, which has thus and true. Overwhelming and perhaps unanimous consent, the resolution is predicted. There will surely be some convinced pacifist who would like to vote no for the record. But if ever a nation was fighting in self-defense, we are now. We are already at war, and the feeling here is that it should be acknowledged in the constitutional way. Anyhow, it's really an academic question. There are thousands of Americans already dead at the hands of the enemy, and no one knows how many civilians struck down without warning in their homes in Honolulu. Senator Norris, down without warning in their homes in Honolulu. Senator Norris down without warning in their homes in Honolulu. Senator Norris, 17, under the Imperial Japanese government, he was then 17. But he has already expressed his approval of the family resolution informally, at least. And it's interesting to see that this resolution is approved. The house already at war in the hands of the enemy, and no one knows how many civilians struck down without warning in their homes in Honolulu. Senator Norris down without warning in their homes in Honolulu. Senator Norris, by Senator Martin, chairman of the Appropriations Committee at that time, except of course he's already expressed his approval of the Connolly resolution informally, at least. And it's interesting to see that this resolution is absolutely identical, word for word, with the resolution introduced April 2nd, 1917, by Senator Martin, chairman of the Appropriations Committee at that time. Except, of course, instead of Imperial Japanese government, it was then the Imperial German government.
Sorry to interrupt you, Mr. Brockett, but we have for a moment here in the House of Representatives the minority leader of the House, the Honorable Joseph W. Martin of Massachusetts. And I'm sure the people of this nation want to know what's going to be the position of the Republic, of the Republicans, from the facts as are now known. Mr. Martin, is there any official Republican position at this time?
Any Republican official position at this time. The country has been attacked. It's in dire danger, and in a period like that, there are no Republicans and Democrats. We're all Americans determined to defend the security of America.
Thank you very kindly, and we appreciate that you're awfully busy out there and that you had to rush to come in here for just those few seconds. Now, ladies and gentlemen, for a few moments, we take you to New York.
Here in the NBC newsroom in New York, we have a few bulletins. President Roosevelt has just left the White House for the Capitol to address the joint session of Congress. This bulletin is from Berlin. The German army does not expect to capture Moscow this year, a military spokesman said tonight in explanation of a high command communique's reference to the coming of winter. Another bulletin from Havana, Cuba. The cabinet asked Cuba's Congress today to declare war on Japan. Buenos Aires, fight to declare war on Japan. Buenos Aires, fight to declare war on Japan. Buenos Aires, vice assault on Singapore. Indicated at a press conference today that Argentina would continue her policy of absolute neutrality. From Singapore, policy of absolute neutrality. From Singapore, policy of absolute neutrality. Japanese air raiders in Egypt, meeting today or existed, radio for the mate, another Hudson have scored direct hits on the Singapore ships. So, third have attacked the Australian agents, have arrested nearly 800 Japanese airstrips. These are the bulletins that phosphate deposits. The islands are many General Biddle as in the United States that federally from Washington. 100 Japanese aliens in the United States dated Ellis and operating off the northern mainland. Another have scored direct hits on two Japanese troop ships. Another Hudson bomber scored a direct hit on a barge loaded with Japanese soldiers. New York, a British broadcast heard by NBC, says Japanese forces in the Western Pacific have attacked the Australian-mandated Ellis and Ocean Islands. Both Australian isles are rich in phosphate deposits. The islands are northeast of Australia. From Washington, Attorney General Biddle has just announced that federal agents have arrested nearly 800 Japanese aliens in the United States and Hawaii during the night. These are the bulletins from the NBC newsroom in New York. And now we return you to Washington.
Back once more in the House of Representatives. The United States Senate has just marched in a body from the Senate chamber to the House chamber. They've come down the center aisle and taken those seats which have been reserved for them here. Standing alongside of the Speaker is the Vice President of the United States, who, Mr. Wallace, who is presiding for the first time at a joint session of the Congress. He was elected last year, you know, and inaugurated on January 20th, and this is the first joint session of the Congress since the President addressed it on January 6th, I believe it was, in his annual message on the State of the Union. And now, with the spotlights on both of them, the Speaker and the Vice President, and the members of the Senate slowly coming in, taking the seats reserved for them in the front of the House chamber. The members of the House have pushed back into the great number of seats here for them in order to make room for the Senate. We see to our right the diplomatic corps, the members who represent their respective governments in the city of Washington, and along with them, the chiefs of the military missions of our own country, Admiral Harold R. Stark, the Chief of Naval Operations, General Marshall, Chief of Staff, and Major General Thomas Holcomb, Major General Commandant of the United States Marine Corps. And there's the announcement by the doorkeeper of the arrival of the Chief Justice of the United States and the Associate Justices of the Supreme Court. They, wearing the robes of their office, have come from the back of the House chamber and now down the center aisle to the chairs which have been placed in the well for them. The members of the diplomatic corps standing up here immediately in front of us, and at the moment we can only see the Chief Justice of the United States, Harlan F. Stone. Oh yes, now we can see Justice, Associate Justice Frankfurter, and Mr. Justice Reed, Mr. Justice Byrne, Mr. Justice Black, Mr. Justice Jackson. I think all of the nine members of the Supreme Court have come down to the center aisle. The Speaker has his gavel in hand. Next, we expect the arrival of the members of the President's Cabinet. Here's the announcement.
Present into the chamber the following members: Senator Virginia, Mr. Glass, Senator from Kentucky, Mr. Barkley, and the Senator from Oregon, Mr. McNary.
Those members, three from the Senate and three from the House, are now rising and passing out of the House chamber, the door just to the left of the Speaker's rostrum. They'll go to the Speaker's office and from there escort the President of the United States into the House chamber. The Speaker and the Vice President have again taken their seats and will await now the arrival of the President. As yet, the members of the Cabinet have not come in, so we're expecting momentarily the announcement from the doorkeeper of their arrival. The members of the Supreme Court have taken their chairs to the right of the center aisle as we face the Speaker's rostrum. Chairs placed there for their purpose. Immediately behind them on both sides of the House, the Senate, and then behind them, members of the House of Representatives. The members of the Cabinet, we understand, are in the Speaker's office, and in just a few moments, they will come to the House chamber.
The Cabinet of the President of the United States.
There's the announcement by the doorkeeper of the arrival of the Cabinet. And with one accord, the members of the House and Senate rise while the members of the Cabinet come down the center aisle and take seats to the left, place for their use. Come in, we see the Secretary of the Navy, the Honorable Frank Knox, and the Secretary of Interior, Mr. Ickes, Secretary of Agriculture, Mr. Wickes, Secretary of Commerce, Mr. Jesse Jones, Postmaster General, the Honorable Frank C. Walker, Secretary of War, Mr. Stimson, Secretary of State, the Honorable Cordell Hull, the Secretary of Treasury, Mr. Morgenthau, the Attorney General, Mr. Biddle. All the members of the President's Cabinet, 10 in all, are here today. We believe, for the moment, we cannot see Ms. Perkins, the Secretary of Labor, but undoubtedly she's here and hidden from our view by the Speaker's rostrum. There are no other official personages expected now before the President of the United States himself arrives in the House. We've had advance word that the President's message is not to be long, perhaps 500 words. Therefore, in a few well-chosen words, undoubtedly he will make some news and tell, perhaps, what some of us may not yet know, a few details of the Japanese attack, that is, a few that are not yet known to us, and possibly conclude his address by asking the adoption of resolutions by both houses of Congress recognizing the state of war and asking for a declaration of war on Japan. Mr. Wallace and Mr. Rayburn, the Vice President and the Speaker, are seated before the great American flag. Above them, a tremendous number of newsmen and pressmen waiting to rush word of this momentous occasion out to their respective press associations and newspapers just as fast as they can. Every available inch in the gallery is filled, all of the aisle seats. Every available inch in the gallery is filled, all of the aisle seats. That is to the benefit of the resident of the mass in general. But we have been told that it will follow in general of this historic occasion. Why, this country recognized the state of war between this not long and whereas the government has committed repeated acts in the United States. Formally declared imperial chairs government of the United States authorized the government conflict to effect of the United States able to actually speak immediately a joint the clerk then and the president is scheduled address so until 12 when up that means that he utters in just a moment to the cloakroom here along the first or the arrival of the president as it is decided. Councilman, early arousal. And Mr. Marshall, you're at any need of the House. Coming, President. Who likes to carry on war again? And again, it would be the German government. And to bring the conflict to a successful termination, all of the resources of the country are hereby pledged by the Congress of the United States. That is substantial, is it, Tom? Which the resolution will take, which will be introduced here, and its companion resolution introduced in the Senate by Senator Tom Connolly, Chairman of the Committee on Foreign Affairs. The President has arrived at the Capitol. A number of his aides are now coming in, taking chairs placed for them near the Speaker's rostrum. Clerk of the House of Representatives seated before the Speaker, South Trimble, and it's from the desk, his desk, the clerk's desk, that the President actually speaks. Immediately in front of his desk, the clerk's desk, that the President actually speaks. Immediately in front of his desk, the clerk's desk, that the President actually speaks. Immediately in front of his desk, the immediately from the middle cell, he's going to bow fully. President is scheduled to address a joint session of the Congress. We just had word that the President is leaving the Speaker's office. That means that he has a minute or so to come along the corridors. The Capitol, into the cloakroom behind the House chamber. And in just a moment, you will hear the cheer of the 531 members of Congress as they first sight the President of the United States. We're watching, as is everyone else, the south door of the House chamber, the door immediately to the right, the Vice President and the Speaker. And now?
President of the United States.